Good morning. Our reading today is from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hello again. Just one of the things they say when you get up to preach, you never make apologies, but I'm going to break that rule today. Two apologies. Number one, if I get a little bit emotional, if I get choked up, just go with it. If you're new or visiting us here for the first time, it's okay. I'm leaving, you know, it's the last time, so you'll understand. The second thing is I have had a bit of a cold, so if I sound a little hoarse, just don't worry about that. We'll get through this wonderful, beautiful passage that the Lord has to share with us this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a look at what God has to say to us. Why don't you bow your heads with me? Our great God and Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, and as we've just sung about your majesty, your glory, your holiness, your wonder and splendor, we are so thankful for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has the power to save us and change us and give us the hope of eternal life with you in heaven. Lord Jesus Christ, today is all about you. And so we commit this service, we commit this message, we commit this whole time together to you, Lord Jesus, for your glory, for your honor, and your praise. And we ask humbly that you would open our hearts, speak to us once again, revive us, restore us, refresh us, teach us, challenge us, rebuke us, change us, correct us, whatever you need to do in our hearts, Lord, you know. And I pray that we would listen receptively, not selectively, that we would listen with whole hearts. And Lord, that you would do that wonderful, miraculous work through your spirit of applying these precious, glorious, eternal truths to our lives. In your name I pray. Amen. So I have been feeling a little bit nostalgic this week, and I was thinking of all the wonderful and cool and awesome things that I was able to do in this beautiful city of Port Elizabeth. And one of the things, the first things I did when I arrived in PE was I went to watch my first live cricket game at St. George's Park. Has anyone been to watch a live game at St. George's Park? It's awesome. Okay, a few hands. It's fun. It's awesome. Now, besides being rained out for pretty much most of the day, back in the day when it rained, I actually had a great time. I loved it. My brother was with me and we had an awesome time. What I realized when I watched that live game was how much I enjoy the game of cricket. I don't like cricket. I love it. And what I love most about cricket is how dependent each player is on the rest of the team. It's not a one-man show. It's not a one-man band or a performance. Because if the team wants to win in cricket, they have to work together as a team in partnership with each other. You know, there's actually been some amazing batting partnerships in cricket over the years. I'm sure you've seen it on TV before or live like I have. I looked up some of the stats on the internet and I wanted to see what the highest batting partnership ever of all time was. And do you know that it was in July 2006, two Sri Lankan batsmen, Kumar Sangakkara and Mahela Jayawardene, some pretty interesting names, they made a whopping 624 runs together. I mean, think about that. Just the two of them together. 624 runs. And they ran our South African boys into the ground. They completely annihilated them single-handedly, or, you know, more like double-handedly, but whatever. That's what I love about cricket. Cricket's not a one-man show. You don't get one guy just standing here like, oh, I better run. You know, back there, and comes all the way back. I mean, that's ridiculous. You're going to lose flat out straight away if it's just one person. It's about teamwork. It's about partnership. And in cricket, if you're not working, or if you are working together as partners, as team players in unity, you can achieve great things. And even the toughest opponents can be beaten. Now, over the past couple of months, we've been preaching through the book of Philippians. It's written by the Apostle Paul to his fellow Christians in the city of Philippi. And one of the main things that he wants them to know in this letter is that they as Christians are in partnership together. And their partnership isn't just some kind of vague partnership without any focus. It's not a team sport, so it's not that kind of partnership. It's actually a partnership with a very, very important purpose. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us, and he tells them, that like players in a cricket team, if we're going to be working together as partners, as team players in unity, we can achieve great things. And even the toughest opponents can be beaten. Now, Paul says to them that it's a partnership that goes all the way back when he was first with them, and it's still going on as he writes this letter. They're partners in the gospel, and he says that he's confident that it's going to keep on being that way right until the end, until the day Jesus comes again. Now, Paul ends this letter in the same way that he began back in chapter 1. If you remember chapter 1, verse 3, he thanks God for the Philippian Christians. He thanks God affectionately, passionately, and he just gushes with joy and with gratefulness and gratitude for their love and their concern and their partnership with him in the gospel from verse 3 to 5 in chapter 1. And he does the same thing over here in the last words of chapter 4 with some very warm and encouraging words to the Philippians. It's kind of like a bracket of personal affection between then and now. His main aim throughout the letter has been to encourage the Philippians to keep on growing in their joy in the Lord and to keep on making progress in their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been his whole purpose. We see that back in 1 verse 25. But we've also seen how Paul wants to make sure that they keep up the gospel-centered partnership that he's come to know with them and he's come to enjoy with them from the beginning of the church of Philippi until now. And all of that comes to a head this morning as Paul thanks the Philippians for their incredibly supportive gospel partnership. And it's really going to be helpful for you and I here today as a church. As Emmanuel Church, these words are incredibly helpful and encouraging. Because Paul, the apostle, is in himself, in a sense, kind of like the model gospel worker. Paul is the model, not like, look at me, I'm a model here. He's like the model of what, the example of what a true gospel worker should look like in practice. He knows he's not perfect, but he knows he's persevering, and he knows, and he tells us to model ourselves on him as he follows the example of Christ. And Philippi, the city, is in, to some extent, it's a model gospel church. It's got issues here, like any church, and it's got a couple of issues and problems and stuff like that that they need to work through, but to some extent, it's a model gospel church. And so, as we kind of see the two sides of the same coin today, the model gospel worker and the model gospel church, I really hope that we catch a glimpse of what it is that the Christian gospel should produce in us as followers of Jesus Christ, and what a model gospel partnership should look like in practice. So if you think of this letter as some kind of symphonic melody, this section that we're looking at now breaks forth in a crescendo as Paul appeals to his friends for ongoing partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of things that we draw out from this passage, and I want to point them out to you today. The first one is we see the model gospel worker. And under that heading, we see the hallmark, or one of the traits or the characteristics of the model gospel worker, is a passionate concern for God's people. Passionate concern for God's people. Have a look with me at verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. That's interesting. What makes this apostle a model gospel worker is not his 10-point strategy for church growth. It's not his ability to sell out a stadium with his jaw-dropping preaching. It's not his hipster jeans. It's not his V-neck shirts or having the latest iPad to preach from or anything like that perhaps our world thinks is pretty cool and awesome. What makes Paul a model gospel worker is that the gospel message itself has produced in Paul a passionate concern for the people that he's working amongst. He's not some kind of cold, stern, emotionally detached, and indifferent church leader. He doesn't just dump and run and leave them all on their own. He's passionately concerned about the people of God that he's working with. And that is something that should be true for all of us here at Emmanuel Church, as God's people, as gospel workers, as Christians, as partners in unity. Like a parent with a child, or a brother and a sister, some brothers and sisters, like a husband and a wife. The model gospel worker has a personal love and care for all of God's people. And nothing makes them happier than to see real gospel progress taking place in people's lives. Now, the context that Paul's writing into is that he's received a gift from the congregation in Philippi, and it causes him to rejoice greatly. He's really, really appreciative, and he's really thankful for what they've given him and what they've done for him and their partnership in the gospel. The gospel work, he's telling them in Philippi, it's going like a Boeing. It's really going well. They're keeping the faith. They're loving Jesus. They're growing as disciples, and they're making progress in their faith in him. They're still going strong. They're keeping the faith. And so just like when a parent hears news that their child is doing well, whether it's at school, they come home with a really good school report, which we all long for and sometimes don't always get, but whether they're at varsity and they've just started the first term and they're making good friends, they're getting good grades and good results and they're attending all the classes and that, you know, parents get really excited and really encouraged. Paul's like that. He rejoices in the Lord as he hears good news about the Philippians. But it's not just some kind of sentimental attachment or an emotional whim. Paul's excited because he's experienced the grace and love of Jesus in his own life, and he just gushes it out to them. Paul knows that he has been saved and redeemed and brought into the fold of God, and it's because of the gospel at work in him that he has this overwhelming love and deep affection and concern for the Christians in Philippi. Now, I'm going to use my own farming illustration. I've never done this one, and I know Andre is good at using farming illustrations, so I'm going to take one from Andre. Not really a farming illustration, but some people compare Christian ministry to the farming industry. Some people say, you know, if you want to think of the Christian family or the Christian life, the church is like the farming community. You know, you get the shepherd and you get the sheep. It's long term. There's nurturing, there's feeding, and there's protecting and all that going on, which is true to some extent. But if you look at what Paul's saying here, that kind of farming analogy doesn't quite cut it, does it? Because as a farmer, you have no long-term attachment to the animals that you're dealing with. And eventually, you just send them off to the slaughterhouse to become food. But whereas in Christian ministry, it's actually much more like raising a family, isn't it? As you grow in your affection for each other, and you become more attached to one another, you look for signs of growth and development and progress, and you want to help each other towards that end. That's what a good, functional, you know, healthy family life looks like. And that is the same thing in gospel ministry. And I hope that this is true for all of our leaders here at Emmanuel Church, for all of our life group leaders, you know, that we don't say at the end of each year, whew, I'm so glad that was my last meeting for the year because I don't want to see those people ever again until next year. I know it's not, but you know, sometimes we can be tempted to think that, and we shouldn't be. Because what Paul's saying is that there needs to be this ongoing, affectionate attachment to the people that God has entrusted to our care. And so, life group leaders, I want to speak to you all particularly right now and say that as you faithfully teach the Bible and God works in your members, in the people who attend your group, in their hearts and in their lives through his word and through his spirit, do you long to hear news of their growth and their development in their walk with the Lord? Next year, will you be looking to follow up on each and every one of them? Will you be concerned for them passionately for their growth and their walk with the Lord? Will you be committed to helping them grow in their love and their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as Aretha Franklin said, we are family and we've got to act like it. We're God's family. And that is why it's always sad when one of our apprentices or one of our staff team members or one of our church members moves on and goes away, which we're kind of doing today. And that's why it's so important to keep up that relationship with them through prayer and through all kinds of support, whether it's financial or emotional or whatever the Lord lays on our heart. And I'm thinking right now, and I was thinking this week about Conrad and Amy, of Scott, who we got to see this week as well. It was a wonderful surprise, eh? Good news. Eden, Bianca, Quentin, but we think of everyone else that comes through the doors of Emmanuel, that becomes part of our family, and for various reasons has to leave. We think of Marianne Tate, who's just left as well. Think of Wesley and Tara. We think of Lindy Bender. We think of all the missionaries that we support. We think of Kenny and Rose at Word of Life. And anybody and everybody who considers Emmanuel Church their church home or has been here part of our family, we need to be concerned for them and keep up and keep following up on them. Asking them, how are you guys doing? Are you growing in the Lord? We don't really see you that much, but we want to know that everything's okay, that you're loving Jesus, that you're following him, and that you're growing in your relationship with him. What can we pray for you guys? I hope that that's our attitude here at Emmanuel. And I know personally, I can tell you straight up that that's exactly what I want from the church. I want you to follow up on me. Check how I'm doing, that I'm teaching the Bible in Mitchell's Plain, that I'm loving Jesus, that I'm loving my wife, that I'm being a good example, that I'm growing in the grace of Christ. Because that is the first thing that we see happening in the life of the model gospel worker. The gospel produces an affectionate attachment to and a passionate concern for the people that we work with and we serve alongside in the family of God. So that's the first thing we see in the model gospel worker. Passionate concern for God's people. The next thing we see is contentment in every circumstance. Have a look with me from verse 11 to 12. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It's just this attitude of contentment that's envious in a sense, isn't it? Hey? Wow, Paul. But you know what? His contentment in life flows out of a mindset and an attitude of someone who knows exactly who he belongs to and someone who knows exactly where he's heading when his time on earth is done. He knows that Jesus Christ has secured for him a place in heaven. He knows that Jesus died for his sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that he's returning one day to judge the living and the dead. He knows that for him to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And so he's going to live his whole life for the glory of Christ. He is going to dedicate everything for the glory of Christ and his kingdom, and the furthering of his kingdom. Which means that in any and every circumstance, Paul is able to trust that Jesus will absolutely provide for him. He's learned what he calls the secret. Not the best-selling book by Rhonda Byrne. He's literally been initiated. What he says literally is initiated into the secret of contentment. And you might ask, well, what is it, Paul? What's your secret? Tell me, please. Is it having enough money in your bank account so that you can do mission work and tent work and not have to worry about anything else? That you can just go on and do gospel ministry. Is that the secret of your contentment? Or is it more kind of like New Agey? Is it just, that you found a nice quiet spot on a mountain that you just go to every day and contemplate your navel and just kind of like meditate and have inner peace and your aura is healthy and well? Is that your secret, Paul? Is that the contentment you're talking about here? No, of course not. The secret of contentment for the gospel worker lies in Jesus. Knowing that Jesus has secured for him a place in his heavenly kingdom. Knowing that here on earth, he is provided for daily in any and every situation by the mercy and the grace of Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, he's talking about all the things that he's doing in ministry. What he's not, you know, this isn't a blanket statement. What he's talking about in the context is all the things that he's doing in the service and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying he can face his prison sentence with contentment, knowing that just as he is humbled and experiences the prison cell, so Jesus was humbled and experienced the prison cell of hell itself, of separation from God. The Lord of heaven and earth has secured for him a place in his glorious eternal kingdom, and Jesus is now right there with him in that dark, stinking, depressing cell, and he is providing for him everything that he needs to do the work of the Lord. Day by day, his needs are met so that he can keep on doing the things that he must do so that he can engage in the work of Jesus here on earth until his time is done. And so he's saying basically, whatever circumstance I'm in, man, I'm content. I'm happy. Now the word literally means to be self-sufficient. And it comes from the Greek Stoic philosophers of the day. And they had a mantra kind of to the effect of, well, I have found within myself the strength and resources to be self-sufficient in any and every circumstance. That's what they would say. And Paul would say, that's rubbish. That's just nonsense. No ways. Paul says, I know that I can face prison and persecution and death itself with confidence and with contentment, not because of my inner strength or my self-sufficiency. I can face these things because Jesus has secured my place in heaven and he lives in me right now through his Spirit. And he enables me and he empowers me for every task of ministry in every circumstance that I face in this life. Friends, there is no place in our lives as Christians for self-sufficiency. We're not self-made men or women. We are completely and utterly and totally dependent on the Lord for everything. And so whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever trial you're going through right now, he knows. And he cares more than you could ever imagine. He's been there before. And that's what motivates Paul in this passage, actually. Jesus was humbled for a season, and so Paul's ready to be humbled for a season. Jesus faced hunger and need, and so Paul, with Christ living in him, is willing to face hunger and need in any and every circumstance. Now, it's interesting that this complete and total dependence on the Lord has produced a certain level of independence from the church. I don't know if you noticed that. He's completely dependent on the Lord, but he says, I'm not dependent on you, Philip. I love you, but I'm not dependent on you. He isn't owned by them. In verse 11, he says, not that I'm in need or want, you know, I'm okay, I'm good. He says, I'm prepared to keep on serving in ministry whether you support me or not. I'll go, I'll make tents for a living. You know what? I used to be a top city lawyer. I was more successful than Harvey Specter. I had a huge salary. I came from one of the finest Jewish families around. But you know what? That's not important to me anymore. I couldn't care less about that. That's not where my heart lies. That's not where my, you know, what I'm dependent on. And so he says to the church, look, love you, but whether I receive your gift or not, I am independent of you. I'm going to keep on doing this gospel work. I'm not dependent on your approval or your financial aid, and I will go on preaching the gospel whether I have them or not. Now, of course, the church ought to and should provide for his needs, and he'll get to that in a moment. And they really have in a wonderful way. And Paul really does love them. And he's so thankful. And he really is grateful for all that they've done for him. But here's what he's saying. He has learned to rely on Christ's approval only. And Christ's provision alone. As he keeps on doing the gospel ministry that he's been called to do. And this really hit me hard this week, you know. And I want to say this to all our full-time gospel workers, including myself, and to anyone out there who's listening, if you're an apprentice or if you will be an apprentice or a potential full-time gospel worker in particular, guys, we live in a country and at a time where we might not have the luxury of being paid full-time, a full-time salary by the church that we work in. And so we've got to think real hard about the biblical principle of dependent independence. So we will go on and we will preach the gospel. Yes, we will make disciples of all nations by the glory and grace of our Lord Jesus, for the glory and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do it regardless of whether or not our standards and our expectations are met. Because we've learned to be content in Christ. If necessary, we will go out and get a job. I think being a plumber is probably the best training to have these days, although good luck if you hire me as a plumber. You know, you may have to work at McDonald's for a while. You might have to work in a menial task for the sake of the gospel. Hopefully you won't, but you might have to. We've got to remember, and I've had to think of this long and hard this week. I've had to wrestle with this. Trust me, if you think there's a finger pointing at you, remember, there are three pointing back at me. A fitted kitchen and a Grafton Everest lounge suite are not basic essentials to gospel ministry. Horse riding lessons for the kids and a full-time domestic worker are not essentials to gospel ministry. See, if we've really learned the lessons of chapters 2 and 3, gospel workers will keep on doing gospel work regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves in this dependent independence. Now look, you might think, whoa, that's impossible. That's too much. That's too hard an ask. That's too much to ask. Remember what Paul says. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May that be true of me and Jenny and all of us here at Emmanuel and beyond. That's the model gospel worker. A passionate concern for God's people. And someone who's learned to be content in any and every circumstance. Well, let's have a look at the model gospel church. Point number two, the model gospel church. And under here, we've also got two sections. The first one is that one of the marks or the hallmarks or characteristics of the model gospel church is, first of all, gospel productivity. Let's look from verse 14 to 16. Let me grab a sip of water here. Verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. So what does Paul see as, you know, one of the marks of a model gospel church? Well, he's not looking for anything that the world values or holds in high regard, I can tell you that. He's not looking for the kind of Sistine Chapel with stained glass windows and beautiful aesthetic outside, anything like that. He's not looking for 5,000-seat auditorium with cinema seats, and Dolby digital sound system, or that would be awesome, but let's not go there. He's not looking for a church with a 10 million rand a year turnover or profit or, you know, that kind of thing. He's not looking for those things. What Paul views as one of the key marks of a model gospel church is real Christian growth and maturity. Gospel fruit taking place in the lives of every believer in the church. Now look, he's really thankful for their financial gifts, of course, but that's not the most important thing to Paul. And so to use an accounting analogy, you know, I'm just, you know, choosing all the professions here. Wesley, this one's for you. It's about the credit that accrues to the giver's account in heaven that's most important to Paul. Because that's what he says in verse 17. Have a look with me. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more will be credited to your account. So Paul's concerned about the financial giving of the Philippians. Yeah, of course. But not so that he's going to be well fed or that he's got a wonderful mansion on the hill to stay in. He's concerned that their giving will result in a bumper harvest of gospel ministry fruit that increases and grows all across the world to their credit in heaven. See, Paul's always got the return of Jesus in mind. And he's hoping for a bumper harvest among this church when Jesus comes again. So that the Lord will welcome each and every member of the Philippian church and say to them, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Look at what has happened as a result of everything you've given. They're not earning a place in heaven through their giving, of course not. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone will ever win us a place in heaven. But with our place in heaven secure through repentance, turning away from our sins, and turning to Christ in faith, then everything changes. Because as I give to support gospel ministry, God's work begins to bear fruit, and Jesus will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," on the day we see him face to face. So think of us as a church. If Jesus were to say that to us, Emmanuel Church, he would say, "Emmanuel, all those apprentices that you sent to Bible college, all the money that you gave to gospel missionaries and to ministry all across the world and locally, that was a really big sacrifice for you. That cost you big time. It cost you more than it perhaps cost other churches. But look at everything that's been done through your faithful gospel witness and your wonderful sacrificial giving. Well done. Your treasure has been stored up in heaven." Wouldn't you like to hear the Lord Jesus say that of us as a church? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And so we see that the model gospel church has this wonderful ability through God's grace and God's work to be productive for the gospel. Gospel productivity. It's God's work, our witness. The second thing we see here of the model gospel church, not only is gospel productivity, but finally, care for gospel workers. Have a look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." And so Paul says to them, "My beloved brothers and sisters, when you first believed the gospel, you opened your wallets to me without even batting an eyelid." I was just, "Here you go, Paul. Of course, yeah. Take it. Take my money." "No one else wanted to give, but you did. So thank you." And he says, "You did it because you love Jesus Christ. And you know what it is to be loved by Christ. And you want to make him known among the nations. You've received the gospel, and through the gospel, you've recognized your Christian responsibility to give towards gospel ministry." So keep going. And then he says in verse 18, "I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Do you see the attitude of gratitude that Paul has here? I mean, it's huge. Paul is so grateful for their kindness and the generosity that they have shown him as a gospel worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what brings him real true joy is knowing that the gifts that the Philippians have sent him flow out of a grateful heart. It's not like, you know, manipulation. You know, it's not they're expecting something in return for them, you know. And actually, the language of verse 18 of a fragrant offering is the language of a thank offering. Do you remember Noah? Not personally, but I mean, you're from the Bible, back in chapter 8. The first thing, Genesis chapter 8, the first thing that Noah did when he stepped out of the ark in Genesis chapter 8 was that he presented a thank offering to God in this brand new world that God had rescued him for. And rescued him from a flood and rescued him for a brand new world, where God would be his God and he would be his people with his descendants after him. Paul uses that language here and he takes us back to chapter 2 and 3, where he's already told us that you have been rescued, you have been redeemed, you have been saved by what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. You've stepped out into a brand new world, and so you now wait for the return of Christ and serve him humbly and model ourselves on Christ-likeness. And the saving work that Jesus has accomplished for us, that should make us forever grateful for all he's done for us. It should make our hearts filled and overflowing with thankfulness for all he's done. Overflowing with sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to our God. And verse 19, "The God who supplied every need of Paul then supplies every need of the Philippians and of God's people here at Emmanuel today as we depend on him wholeheartedly as partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so, as I begin to close now, as my closing words for Emmanuel Church, I would say, brothers and sisters, where do you stand in terms of your partnership in the gospel? Are you a partner in the gospel? Have you received the gift of God's grace and eternal life with him in heaven by turning away from your sins and repentance and accepting this precious gift of eternal life through God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for you, the one who died in your place so that you could be set free from sin and have the hope of glory now and forevermore. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you confessed Him as your Savior and as the Lord, the Master, the Commander of your life? Because if you have done that, then you are a partner. If not, please speak to me today. Even at the tea, I don't care. Come to the office. We will chat. I want you to be a partner in the gospel. I want you to be part of the kingdom. I want you to accept God's grace and mercy in your life today and become a partner in Christ. See, a model gospel partnership is one where we are absolutely focused and working relentlessly together to complete the mission that the Lord has given us here on earth. In fact, the word actually comes from the business arena back in the day. It involves energetic, wholehearted, active, and consistent participation in a project. It's not some kind of passive, pew-warming, tea-drinking, cozy Christian social club. Think of a leading business corporation with their team staying up all night, sweating away at their computer screens, you know, trying to get down that dream deal. Or think of a top rugby team on the playing field with each team member actively engaging with each other through blood and sweat and tears to achieve the common goal of winning the tournament at the end. That's the picture that Paul paints for us here of gospel partnership. Paul calls us to let go of this 1 hour a week or every couple of weeks kind of religion, or doing our little bit to help God out in a way. You know, this comfortable, convenient Christianity where it's all about me and what God can do for me, or just, you know, I'll come to church when I feel like it and everything else is more important. No. We don't keep God's show on the road. We don't just keep things going. We are 100% committed to God's people, to God's church, to God's family as partners together, because that's what He died for. That's what He gave His life for. That's what we live for. Through Him, we are partners in the gospel. And that means it's all or nothing. Paul's given us some really important things that we should be praying for as partners in the gospel and people of God's kingdom, isn't it? And so we should be praying, and I will be praying as Jenny and I say goodbye today. And as we leave, we will be praying that this gospel partnership here and with us will keep growing and growing and growing until the day Jesus comes again. That we would all have a passionate concern for all of God's people. That you and I would be content in any and every circumstance that God Himself leads us to and provides us with. That in our lives and in our church there would be real gospel productivity. That the gospel would bear fruit. And that there would be progress and growth and maturity in my life, in your life, and as we live lives together. And please remember, Emmanuel, to care for all your gospel workers. Care for Andre and Janine, your ministry staff team, your apprentices, your council, for each other. Just care for one another. Make sure that you're loving each other, serving each other, and ultimately living, not for your own glory, but for the glory of your Lord, your King, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Now to our God and our Father be glory now and forever. May the God of peace be with our spirits. Amen.